Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Polygamy, What Love Is This? We're glad that you joined us. My name is Doris Hansen. I'm the host for the program. And I was born and raised in a polygamy group. And we're here for one reason, and that's to let anyone who is in a polygamy group know that you don't have to do this to please God, that that isn't His way of salvation for anyone. And we just urge you to check out what you've been taught and find out for yourself if what you're believing is something that the Bible really teaches you need to do. We are broadcasting live from Salt Lake City, Utah, and this is a telephone call-in program. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820, and we would like to hear from you during the program. We do have a website, whatloveisthis.tv, and all of our programs you can watch in streaming video on that website. If you know of someone who cannot receive this program on their TV, you might let them know that they can go on that website and watch everything on streaming video that we've done in the past. If you would like to correspond with us by email, our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we would love to hear from you by email as well. Previous episodes of our program are now available on DVD format, and when you go to our website, whatloveisthis.tv, you can find out how to order those DVDs and which programs you can get. For more information about how we can help you, if you are in a polygamy group and need help, or if you've been in a polygamy group and feel like that you still need help, we have a ministry, a Shield and Refuge, and you can go to the website shieldandrefuge.org. You can learn about what we do, and it has the information of what we do and what we'll do to help you. There is contact information, and we would love to help you. If you feel like that you have questions that have never been answered, or if you'd even like to leave and you feel like you need some help and some support in leaving, just let us know. We'll do everything we can to help you. If you or someone you know is in a polygamy group and you're being abused or being forced into something that you don't want to do, you can call us on our toll-free number. It's 877-425-9993. And if it's an emergency situation, please call 911. But you can contact us anytime for help or advice if you're in a group or if you've been in a group and you feel like that you haven't really had your questions answered, we'll help you. We do have a monthly discussion group for those who are or have been in polygamy group. It's called Life After Polygamy, and which there is abundant life available after you leave a polygamy group. We meet once a month on the third Monday of each month, and we'd love to have you join us if you think that this would benefit you. Just email us or give us a call, and we will give you the details of the meetup that we have. Our next meetup is going to be on Monday, June 15th at 6:30. So just let us know if you'd like to come. We'll give you the details. We also have available the DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy. It's a documentary on polygamy and people who have been in and have safely gotten out of polygamy groups. And we'd love to hand this to you if you would just let us know how to get it to you. It's absolutely free. There's no strings attached. Just tell us how to mail it to you. If you are in a polygamy group or have been in one, or even if you're in the Mormon church, we'd love to give you this DVD. Just let us know. Or if you'd rather watch it online, you can go to livinghopeutah.org, livinghopeutah.org, and you can watch the entire DVD online. Next week, our guest is going to be a lady who is involved with a team of folks who we all got together and helped a family out of a polygamy group. And this woman has agreed to come on and talk about the experiences, what she experienced in helping this family leave. I like to call it an anatomy of a rescue. And she's got an awesome story to tell. If you know someone, or maybe you yourself are in a polygamy group and you've been wanting to leave, and maybe you haven't had the courage, you don't think it's safe, or that you won't be provided for if you do, this show will be for you. So if you know someone, tell them to watch the show next week. I think they'll be encouraged. About 3 weeks ago, we had the privilege of hosting our guest, Ross Anderson, as we discussed the reliability of the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? Has it been translated and correctly? Has it been transmitted to us in a reliable manner? And since we were unable to completely finish what we had on our agenda to do during that show, and because so many of our viewers was very pleased with the show and wanted to have our guest back, he has agreed to come back tonight, and we're going to finish what we left unfinished from our last program. So I'd like to introduce to you again the senior pastor of Wasatch Church in Roy, Utah. He is a former Mormon and discovered the truths of Christianity and the Bible. It just didn't match up to the things that he had been taught being raised a Mormon. He's also the author of the recently released book, which we talked about last time, Understanding the Book of Mormon. And so I'd like to introduce again to you and thank you for coming again, Ross Anderson. Thanks for coming.
Thanks for having me. It's a delight.
Yeah, it certainly is. And we hope our viewers are going to learn as much this time as they did last time. We have some interesting subjects to discuss tonight.
We do.
And before, so that we can have time to get to everything, we'll kind of leap right into it. But before we do, I would like to bring up something that happened last week during the show. I had been talking about Jesus's death on the cross, paying for all of our sins. And I used the word all of our sins. And we had a caller who called in, and he admitted he was in a polygamy group. Whether he's a polygamist or not, I don't know. But he wanted to know if, when I said all of our sins, if that meant murder, the sin of murder. And I said, yes, that's included in the word all. It's inclusive. And he disagreed. He didn't agree. And then we had some other viewers call in and said, well, David reminded us that David was a murderer. So was Moses. And so was Paul the Apostle. And yet we are confirmed that they all were forgiven. And he still said, well, I don't believe it. And so we know that there are so many people that do not subject themselves to biblical authority, especially in this culture. Yeah. Would you like to, you're a pastor, you know, you probably run into this a lot. Would you like to speak to that a little bit?
Well, yeah, I mean, the Bible says, in 1 John chapter 1, it says the blood of Jesus purifies us of all sin. So the point is, the Bible does make that very clear. The question is then, what matters? What's the authority in our life? And if we don't know, if we don't accept what God says is the final authority, then there's no way we can be right with God. There's no way that you can pretend to have a relationship with God, but not accept His Word as the final authority. Not my opinion, or the opinion of some human leader, or popular culture, or whatever it might be.
So we can't edit God's word. We can't be the editor.
We can't edit it. We can't decide. If we decide what things in the scripture are valid and which ones aren't, then we've put ourselves in authority over the word of God. You know, and that's not a position that I think I want to be in. I think God will judge that. If we place ourselves in authority over His own word.
I do too. But again, it's very difficult as we discuss these things for the people that we're talking to come under that biblical authority as we discuss them. But that sounds like good news to me. I don't know why it would be rejected. It is good news that He'll forgive all of our sins.
Yeah.
We want to get in tonight talking about the interpretation techniques of the culture around the area as well. But before we jump into that, I have a subject that's very dear to my heart, and I think it probably is to many Christians who are out of this culture.
Yeah.
And that is the commands in the Bible that tells us that we cannot add to or take from His word.
Right.
And I want to read a couple of the scriptures and put on the screen for our viewers. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And anybody who's been involved with discussing of these in an apologetic manner would know these verses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 4, 2 says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And then 8 chapters later in Deuteronomy 12, it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Then clear on the other end of the Bible, back into the book of Revelation, chapter 22, as the book of Revelation ends and the Bible ends. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So we have the warning in the beginning. Mm-hmm. We have the warning at the end of the book.
That's right.
And then in the center of the book, even almost the center, mm-hmm. Proverbs chapter 30, we
right.
have a verse that says, "Thou shalt not add unto his words, lest he reprove mm-hmm. thee, and thou shalt be found a liar." Of course, proving false prophecies is proving that mm-hmm. they are a liar. Well, you know, Ross, a few weeks ago, I was talking with one of my critics who had contacted me after a program. And we got into this conversation about adding to living prophets mm-hmm. and so on, and continuing revelation. And he said, "Why is it so hard for you to believe that we can have this continuing revelation?" I mentioned these verses, and he almost, he did deride me. He didn't just scoff, he scorned. And he says, "And please don't use those worn out verses of Deuteronomy and Revelation. They're worn out." So, and I hadn't heard that one before. So, Ross, I want to ask you, are those verses valid? Are we misapplying them? Or did this guy just say this to me so that he could intimidate me and shut me up?
Right.
Or are there better verses to use?
No, they're not worn out. The Word of God endures forever.
Right.
Right. So nothing in Scripture is worn out.
Good point.
It's not like we need something better now.
Yeah.
You know, it's good. It's good. It's valid. The Word of the Lord is pure. It's true. It's right.
Endures
forever.
The Bible
tells us. Yeah, it endures forever. No, those are still valid. I think they're misunderstood a little bit because, all right, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "Don't add anything to the words of the commands." Well, that doesn't mean, obviously, that the rest of Scripture is invalid because it was added later, mm-hmm. because it came later. No, the principle is not to add to the truth of God, of what God is saying. It's not like you can't, the later writers couldn't add another book of, you know, Numbers or Joshua or so forth. The principle is not to add to or subtract from the basic truth of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to give an illustration, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where it talks about whatever thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add therefore nor diminish from it. Well, the verse that's just prior to that gives us an illustration of what that means. He says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods." He's saying, when you worship God, don't do it like the pagan nations worship. Don't worship our God the way the pagan nations worship their God. Don't add anything or subtract from.
Mm-hmm.
And so the illustration is that God has told us how to worship him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not going to add a different way of worshiping him. So we're not going to add an innovation. And
mm-hmm.
it's interesting, the very next verse where he says, after he says, "Don't add or diminish from it," the very next verse is in chapter 13. He gives the scenario where if a prophet comes to you and he prophesies different things and says, "Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So he's saying that the test of a prophet, there will be people who come along, they claim to speak for God, and after Deuteronomy there were prophetic writers and apostles
right.
who did speak for God.
Sure.
And he says the test of which ones are valid is whether or not they say, let us go after other gods, which we have not known. In other words, are they innovating theologically, or are they consistent with what God has already revealed?
So they're adding something that he has not. Even when he was talking later on, I think it's in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, where he's talking about putting their children into the fire and that sacrificing them to false god. He says something like, that didn't even enter my mind to command you not to do, because it's such an atrocious thing. That's adding to.
Adding theological concepts, adding innovations that God had never revealed.
And we can say the local culture has done that.
Definitely. I'll give you an illustration. The Old Testament is so clear on the fact that there's only one God. Isaiah says, you know, God says, I'm the only God. I don't know any other God. You know, I am He. And then, well, as you get into the New Testament, then we realize that, that Jesus is revealed as God. The Father is revealed as God. Jesus is revealed as God and the Spirit as well. But we don't say, oh, well, the previous scripture must have been wrong about there only being one God. No, we still understand and uphold the idea there's only one God.
Right.
But we understand the nature of that one God is more than we thought, more
just
than we knew.
Just a little bit better.
So there is understanding that's added throughout Scripture. But that's different from saying, in the Old Testament says, there's only one God, and then coming in and saying, well, no, there are many gods. There's more than one God.
Gods.
Right, and that would be then an innovation. That would be moving in a direction completely different from what had previously been revealed.
That's been adding to his revelation, right? Okay. In your book, Understanding the Book of Mormon, on chapter questions that you have written on page 96, chapter 3, one of the questions you have is, if someone today claimed to receive divine revelation, how should we test that claim? Another question, and it fits right into the same category, on page 98, question 3, chapter 5, what are some of the dangers of placing the words of a living prophet over the authority of written scriptures? Now, right here, I would like to invite our viewers to weigh in on this. Call in when we open up the telephone lines and tell us what you think the answers to this would be. This is a book that Ross has written on how to understand continuing revelation. One of the people that I talked to mentioned, why is it so difficult for evangelicals to believe that we can receive continued revelation, that there is a living prophet? And of course, there's some good answers to that. And one answer I would have is, God got it right the first time.
Sure.
The canon is closed.
Sure.
And then you can add to this from Hebrews 1. Jesus is the fulfillment.
Right.
We don't need any more after Him.
Yeah, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. This is, I think, a really key passage that helps us understand this issue of continuing revelation. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, and so on. So he says there's two eras of revelation. He says in time past, and then he talks about in these last days.
Right.
And the manner of revelation in times past was by the prophets. And he says God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners. In other words, that prophetic revelation was incomplete. It was sporadic. No one prophet had the whole big picture. They each one didn't even often know the meaning of the things that they were prophesying. That's the period of anticipation moving forward to these last days. He says God hath spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus is the final revelation. Why would we want to go back to the old days? When we live in the period of fulfillment now, why would we want to go back to the old days where the people were dependent on prophets and there are bits and pieces that the prophets could see, when now we have the complete revelation of God wrapped up in the appearance of His Son Jesus.
In Jesus Christ. And doesn't the Greek in that, the language in that passage, doesn't it mean that it is complete and there can be no more after this Son?
It is complete.
After
right.
the Son.
Because Jesus came, you know, he revealed himself, he lived, he did his work, he ascended into heaven, and he said it is finished. It is complete. The implication of the verse is that it's complete.
Now, why don't you answer your own question? What is the dangers of believing in ongoing, continuing revelation?
Well, here's one. I think it's easily illustrated from the history of people who claim to be modern-day prophets. We've got a succession in the LDS church. We've got a succession of modern-day prophets, so-called, as they claim to be, prophet, seer, and revelator of the church. And they do not always agree.
Mm-hmm.
The things that former prophets of the church have said and claimed have been superseded by later prophets. And so there's no consistency. Mm-hmm. There's no certainty. What did God really want to say? Did he really want to say that that Adam was God or not?
Yeah.
And we have one prophet who said that, and then later prophets in our own generation have called that a heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
right.
You know, if we don't have the consistent, sure word of God that
we
can pick up, we can read it for ourselves, we can depend on it, it's a rock for us, then we're prone to just the winds of whims of whatever each new prophet wants to say they heard from God.
And we're warned about that in the New Testament of some people that follow every wind of doctrine,
just blown to and fro until they're not mature.
They're not solid. They don't know what to believe. They can change their ideas so quickly. Okay. Now let's get into interpretation. I'm going to just kind of let you pick up the ball on this because
sure.
You've got a lot that you want to say on the passage of Ezekiel 37. There's other passages mm-hmm. we'll get to in later, mm-hmm. but why don't you talk to us about interpretation principles through the lens of Mormonism,
sure.
starting with
yep.
Ezekiel 37.
And we'll use Ezekiel because it's a passage that is well known in Mormon circles as they claim that the Ezekiel passage is an Old Testament prophecy of the Book of Mormon. And then what I want to do is show that, how we would open that up and how we'd really look at it, how we would understand what it's talking about. How would we interpret it? And, you know, it's really not rocket science. Interpretation of the Bible is about understanding language.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Bible uses words. God spoke to us through human language. Words have meanings.
Mm-hmm.
Words are put together in grammar and syntactical relationships that have meanings.
Mm-hmm.
And so we let it speak for itself. So, for example,
mm-hmm.
if we
okay.
look at Ezekiel, here we go. I've got that here. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 17, says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them to one another into one stick, that they shall become one in thine hand." And so, for our viewers who may not be familiar with this interpretation, the idea, the LDS Church will say that what this is talking about is the one stick for Judah represents the Bible. And the other stick, which is written on for Joseph or for Ephraim, represents the Book of Mormon. And it says that the two will be joined together in one hand. Their understanding of that is that, well, then one day the Bible and the Book of Mormon will be joined together, and the two scriptures will bear witness of each other and support each other. And so they'd be come together. So they would see this as Ezekiel living many, many years before Christ, foreseeing the forthcoming of the Book of Mormon and it being joined to the Bible
mm-hmm.
through the work of Joseph
mm-hmm.
Smith.
Okay.
Now.
Okay. I don't know how they get that out of it.
How does that work? So now, it's pretty clear as you begin to look at it that's not really not the case. And I want to point out a couple things just about how you interpret the Bible. One thing is, again, words simply have meanings. Words have meanings. And so he says, what he writes on there is not, he's not writing scripture. He says, take the one stick, verse 16, and write upon it for Judah. So he's not writing a whole scriptural. He's just writing an identification, a
this
name.
This is a literal stick.
This is a stick, and he's scratching on it, you know, for Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Taking another stick and scratching on it, you know, for Joseph. Okay, so words, it just what it is. Judah is a common designation throughout the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, for the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, when the 12 tribes entered the land, at some point they became united into a whole kingdom. Mm-hmm. And then after the reign of Solomon, they divided into a northern and a southern kingdom.
Right.
And so throughout the whole Old Testament, Judah is a designation for the southern kingdom, and Joseph or Ephraim are both used as designations for the northern kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Because those were the prominent tribes and the leadership tribes of those of that kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So it says this one's for Judah, meaning the southern kingdom.
Right.
This one's for Joseph, mm-hmm. Meaning the northern kingdom. Now, and we see in so one principle is the words simply mean what they mean, and not something that we made up.
You don't redefine it.
We don't. Yeah, we can't just pull some definition out of the thin air or out of our predisposition. We come to the passage already deciding what it means, and therefore we make the words mean what they have to mean in order mm-hmm. to fit the interpretation that we've already imported to the text.
So we can't sit around a group of us, maybe 5 or 10 people, and saying, well, to me this means, and then you can pick it up and say, well, but to me this means, and then have 5 or 6 different interpretations, but all subjective.
Right. It just means one thing.
Right.
It means what the original author intended it to mean based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through that author.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Now, so you have, and the second principle is that you read in the light of the immediate context. In other words, the words, the verses that follow, the verses that come before, give definition to what it is that you're actually seeing. And so there's certainly nothing in the context of that chapter that indicates it's talking about some ancient scriptures.
Right.
But if we look at verses 20 through 22, we'll pick up at verse 18 and read through verse 22. It talks specifically about the divided kingdom being reunited. So let's read that. He says, and then the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks thereupon, whereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. They shall no longer be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all.
That explains it.
That explains it. And so often in interpreting the Bible will interpret itself. There'll be a passage that mm-hmm. explains another passage.
Absolutely.
And this explains it quite clearly, that in the context, they're talking about the reunification of these two nations. Mm-hmm. Nothing in there about scriptures. And so the prophet often makes symbolic gestures. If you read through Ezekiel, God often told Ezekiel to do some strange things.
Yes.
and those things were symbols or object lessons. And mm-hmm. so he says, I want you to take two sticks and do this in front of everybody and take them and mark on them and put them together in your hand. Mm-hmm. So it's simply a prophetic symbol acted out in front of the eyes of the people mm-hmm. that's a promise of God that one day the two nations
will be one again.
United as one again.
So now there's absolutely, categorically impossible that this could mean the prediction of the Mormon scriptures.
Absolutely not. There's no way that you could come out with that unless you already believed it in advance and simply wanted to twist this passage to make it fit what you already decided you wanted to say.
And somebody told you that's what it means, and
yep.
so that's what you see, and that's called indoctrination
yeah.
to be that. Okay.
If you let it speak for itself,
mm-hmm.
this is what it's about.
I know that when we first come out of that kind of a belief system, and you probably experienced this too, we do have that lens of mm-hmm. Mormonism, and I call it a filter. We look through mm-hmm. it through a filter, and I know I had to pray when I first became a Christian that God would remove any filters that I have so I could clearly see what I needed to see mm-hmm. in the Bible without those filters.
That's right. And part of it, see, biblical interpretation is a process.
Mm-hmm.
We recognize that we're fallible. We recognize that we don't have complete understanding. but it's a spiral. Mm-hmm. We come around at it and we get a little bit closer. Mm-hmm. And then as we gain knowledge and we gain understanding of the whole scope of Scripture and how the parts fit together, then we come around at it again and mm-hmm. we spiral up into a little better understanding. Mm-hmm. And as we keep examining ourselves and our own heart and our own presuppositions, and as we keep coming back to Scripture and becoming more familiar with the whole Word of God, then we continue to spiral toward mm-hmm. a better and better and more perfect interpretation of yeah. the Word.
And the more you read of it, the more familiar you are with it from cover to cover, the more it will interpret itself.
And absolutely. So then you see the connections.
You can see them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, and you just can't pull it out of context. Okay, let's open up the telephone lines. We still have a lot more to talk about, but we did get into some very pertinent information that I think that we need to know about in this culture. So we'll open up the phone lines, and we do invite you to call in, answer the questions that we read from this book, or give us your own determination of what you think of what we're talking about. So we have a call from Wes in Salt Lake City. Hello, Wes.
Hi, Doris. How are you?
I'm just fine. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and to the pastor, good evening as well. I'm really enjoying this conversation, and I wanted to comment on what was said earlier in relation to the LDS view of the age of the prophets. In mainline Protestantism, you know, we just celebrated this past Sunday Pentecost, which is the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and the answer to the question of why we don't need prophets these days is that now we have the Holy Spirit, which now is indwelling inside of each of us. And I think the pastor would certainly agree with that. And I would also comment that I think it's interesting to me that nowhere in the Old Testament, anywhere, was there an organization where men elected the prophet, that in fact God chose who his prophets would be. And I think that in the Mormon hierarchical structure today, it's ironic that men gather in a temple environment and they debate and they choose who the prophet will be, which is a man-made decision, comes solely and strictly from men who decide who their leader will be. They claim divine inspiration, but I would argue that. So anyway, I'm going to hang up now and listen to the discussion, and I thank you so much for the program. I really enjoy it.
Thank you, Wes. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Wes.
Mm-hmm. Good night.
Thank you.
Did you want to say anything
to
that?
I'll just add one thing to that, and that is if you look at the function of the prophet, the role of the prophet in the New Testament, it was never as the leader of the church. It was
right.
never an institutional ecclesiastical role. And so as much as the LDS Church claims to have restored the original organization of the primitive church, that's one area where the role of the prophet in contemporary Mormonism just simply doesn't add up to the way the prophet, the prophetic role, is described in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. And it wasn't necessarily prophecy either. I mean, predicting the future
right.
is not the basic of the description mm-hmm. of the prophet's job. Not in the New Testaments.
Although I might add that the LDS prophets don't seem to predict the future.
They don't much anymore, do they?
Anymore, no.
Okay, maybe the future's upon us. Okay, line two, Jody from Spanish Fork. Hello, Jody.
Yes. I just want to tell you that I really enjoy your program, and I have a question for Ross.
Okay.
Why did, it, in the timeline of Christ's birth, was he born in 5 B.C.? I always would think that it would be zero when he was born.
Okay. Well, Jody, that's a great question. Now, understand that the timeline was not in existence prior to Jesus' birth. And, you know, as they were trying to work out the calendar, they simply thought that he was born at zero, but we know, you know, looking at the astronomical data and historical data of other events at that time, that, you know, they just basically set up the calendar in error, is how I'd say it. Really, he was born, based on how the calendar was set up, then, you know, he was born in 4 B.C. or 5 B.C. But then that's an arbitrary kind of man-made structure for marking time. And so, well, they just kind of got the calendar wrong.
And so when was the calendar made?
The Gregorian calendar was put into place around the 4th or 5th century A.D.
I see. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Jody. Okay, our phone lines are open if you want to call in and answer to some of these questions that we've put forward, or if you have any questions of your own, you're welcome to call in. The number's 801-973-8820. Ross, let's go to another sensitive issue of interpretation, and that would be the Hebrews passage in chapter 5, where we're talking about the priesthood.
Yeah, I remember in Hebrews chapter 5, this is one of the passages that as I was growing up in the Aaronic priesthood in the LDS Church, that we memorized, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, that says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And the point of that was trying to say that that no one can simply act for God or act with God's authority without being appointed in some way by the priesthood authority. No one could just start to baptize or do other ecclesiastical functions without having the right priesthood authority, the right priesthood lineage, or so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And really, that's not what the passage is about at all. It's what it's really about is establishing the credentials of Jesus to be considered our great high priest. It says in verse 1 and following, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." He's talking about the high priests of the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
"who can have compassion on the ignorant," verse 2, "and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity," says he's human,
mm-hmm.
"and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Okay, the high priests in the Old Covenant were human. They had to offer a sacrifice to cover their own sins because they were fallen, they were sinful, mm-hmm. as well as for the sins of the people. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron."
Mm-hmm.
God appointed Aaron as the first of the high priests and his sons to follow him in a lineage. Verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he hath said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the point is saying that Jesus did not appoint himself as our high priest, but he was appointed by God
mm-hmm.
as our high priest. So what the passage is about is not, it's not even about priesthood authority in terms of a hierarchy or a system of ordaining people to act in the name of God on this earth, but it's really about the claim that Jesus is high priest, and he has a right to make that claim because he was chosen by God just as Aaron originally was.
What about the argument that they do believe that God has chosen these people to be the priests in the priesthood,
mm-hmm.
which they do. They do claim mm-hmm. that it has been given to them by God. Now, again, the context here is Jesus Christ, not right. just some generic priesthood, but
right.
Jesus himself.
Jesus himself. And as you go on through into chapter 7, it establishes how this Melchizedek priesthood is, there's only one person who holds it,
mm-hmm.
and that person is Jesus,
mm-hmm.
because it describes how that priesthood is imperishable and permanent, and unlike the old priesthood of the old covenant, which had to be passed on from one fall, when one person died, another person had to come up and take their place,
mm-hmm.
the nature of the priesthood that Jesus has is permanent, and it's based on his own perfect character and
mm-hmm.
his own imperishable person.
And that's a key there, because he lives forever. He's not ever going to die.
That's right.
And so mm-hmm. his priesthood will remain forever because of that very reason. Who can take that place?
That's right. So anybody else who claims to have Melchizedek priesthood then is usurping the priesthood of Jesus Christ.
Right, right. Now, in this conversation, I'd like to remind our viewers that the polygamy groups also have mm-hmm. their structure of priesthood mm-hmm. authority. In fact, most of the different, at least the larger polygamy groups, and very possibly the smaller ones as well, believe they are the only ones with the keys to the priesthood.
Right.
And of course, these keys—they like to pass. You know, they like to talk about the keys all the time, and even that's misunderstood by mm-hmm. them. But so we're speaking to the polygamy groups as much as we are
right.
to anyone else in this
exactly.
culture, because
mm-hmm.
they do believe that they have the only the only priesthood that's valid. Okay, so I don't know if you ever listened to a tape by David Crump. He did how Jesus could, how no other person could be the prophet or the priest. And then he did kind of a resume type thing, and and apply, if you were applying for the job, no human being would ever be able to fulfill the requirements and qualifications.
Exactly.
To be either the prophet or the priest.
Only Jesus alone.
Only Jesus, right. And again, that we just have to look at Christianity compared to other religious beliefs, that it's Jesus-centered, it's not man-centered, and it's not ritual-centered, it's not work-centered, it's nothing, it's all God, it's all Jesus Christ. Okay, we have on line one, or line three, Daniel?
Yeah.
Is this Daniel?
This is Daniel.
Oh, hi, Daniel. You're on the air.
All right. I'm from. Let me turn my TV down real quick. I'm from Bountiful here. I've actually just lived here for about a year, and I originally grew up in Boston. I grew up Catholic, and you know, I've heard a lot of the stuff you guys are saying. I've heard some of it before, but some of it's enlightening to me. But hearing you talk about prophets and priesthood and that, we, you know, have some of those beliefs in the Catholic Church. What are kind of your beliefs towards priesthood in the Catholic Church, you know, the Pope and being passed on and so on?
Well, there are some similarities at some level, but there's also huge differences. The Pope, There are certain claims made for the papacy. In some way, as I understand it, I'm not, you know, any kind of a scholar about Catholicism, but I believe that the teaching has been when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that he's speaking for God in some way. But the Pope doesn't claim to be a prophet who's adding to revelation that's equivalent to Scripture. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a high view of Scripture. Now, where I would differ there is that there's also this view of tradition that only the church, if I understand it correctly, that only ultimately the church really is really knows enough or is wise enough to interpret Scripture, and so the interpretation that the authoritative interpretation of the church sort of trumps everything, and I think that has resulted over the years in kind of creating maybe a barrier or a distance between actual people and the Bible itself. And I don't think that's healthy.
Okay. I guess my question, I mean, in my view, it just, that kind of keeps everybody in unison, and I could kind of see problems with everybody, you know, relating Scripture differently, you know, if they're receiving their own revelation within the Bible. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, and I understand that claim. Yeah, I mean, the question is then how do you test the church's authoritative interpretation of Scripture? Then what you end up with is not the Bible itself being the final authority, but in practice, I think you end up with the tradition of the church's interpretation of the Bible in actual function. It really functions then as the highest authority.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree that there is it's a problem when everybody just comes up with their own interpretation of the Bible. But that's where, again, going back to fundamental principles of interpretation that any responsible and thoughtful person can agree upon, these fundamental principles of how we understand language, how we understand words, how we understand in terms of its grammatical and syntactical arrangement, and in terms of its cultural setting and so forth, that really once we have a set of principles of interpretation, then, you know, we really end up with pretty much a common understanding of what the Bible says.
Okay.
I'd like to make
I appreciate your guys' time.
Thank you, Daniel, for calling. I'd like to make a remark right here on the Bible. People in this culture do not understand that other scripture cannot come in alongside, like the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, alongside the Bible. And they'll even blindly say, they don't contradict each other, they complement each other. Mm. And yet they do. We know they contradict each other. Mm. But the more that I talk about this and read it and study it and pray about these issues, it's so obvious. God loves us, and He loves us so much He wants us to know the truth, acknowledge it, study it, and recognize what it is. But if He didn't give us a plumb line for truth, what kind of a deity would we have if he just let us flounder around picking up here and there, not really having a plumb line to measure truth?
Exactly.
And the Bible is it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. What you're getting at, Doris, really is the character of God.
Yes.
Is God a God of truth? Or is God fickle? Is God changing? Is God changing His mind? Is God capricious that one day He wants us to think this, another day He wants us to think that? No, God is faithful, and God is a God of truth. Then we can expect that He would give us clear-cut standard for understanding His will.
And
that's His character.
For our own good, because it's for our good.
We need that.
And He doesn't change because we change. The Bible says if we're faithless, He'll still be faithful.
That's a great point.
And yet there's a lot of people that say, well, the prophecy wasn't fulfilled because the people weren't ready or they weren't righteous enough. God's promises do not depend on us. Right. They depend upon Him. Okay, we have John from Linden calling. Hello, John.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air.
How are we going?
Yeah, you're on the air, John.
How are we going?
Oh, good. We're pretty good.
Good.
All right. I just had a quick question on what you guys are talking about as far as priesthood and restoration, and I was just wondering where you guys come up with that stuff.
Could you be a little more specific? Could you be a little more specific about what stuff you're actually referring to?
Well, you said you're a former member of the church, correct?
Yes, that is correct.
Okay, and so what changed for you?
What changed for me? Well, for me personally, in my own story, I began to become aware of differences between what the LDS Church was teaching and what the Bible says. And I also became aware of aspects of LDS church history that had been swept under the rug, less savory aspects. A lot of those are pretty common now, but this was 30 years ago or so. And at that point in time, the church leaders were telling us that those simply were stories that were made up by the enemies of the church. And now 30 years later, we find out that, no, they really did happen. And as I began to be exposed to some things, you know, the tarnish came off a little bit, and I began to ask questions about whether or not, you know, this, with this kind of checkered record, whether or not this really spoke for God or not. So the combination of factors of becoming more educated and more aware of the truth and looking at different things, and I guess taking the blinders off a little bit was part of it for me.
Okay. Well, I guess that can be said for anyone, really. I mean, if you look at anything, you're going to find some flaws, but I'm pretty sure that you can find in pretty much any LDS history. It's all printed there. You can find it just as much as you can find it anywhere else. Mm-hmm. Everyone's subject to their own name. It all matters on where you get your information from. And obviously, you got to do some due diligence when you're making some of these claims that you're making.
Sure.
First off, I'd like to comment on the sister that's next to you. I didn't catch her name, but she said something about the priesthood not being valid and how Jesus is the only prophet, which, I mean, obviously he's almighty. But then who is Noah, who is King Solomon, who is all these prophets of old that they talk about? Are those just some schmoes that he picked, or are those actual prophets? What do you say about that? And if that, in, you know, if there were prophets, if the Bible does acknowledge them as prophets, then why isn't it possible that there could be prophets today?
Yeah, I think maybe you misunderstood what Doris was saying. She was not saying that Jesus was the only prophet that ever lived, but he's the final prophet, the ultimate prophet.
And in particular,
in the context of our discussion, we were talking about the qualifications in Hebrews chapter 7 for what it takes to be considered a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Yes, I understand that part. What I'm saying is, if it's all in the Bible, it's right there. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of what's right in front of you. And, I mean, I'm sure you can agree with me on this, that many things have been taken out of the Bible, put into the Bible. I mean, how many versions of the Bible are available? There's a ton. The NIV, because I'm a former Presbyterian, so I know these things. And I grew up Presbyterian, but...
I don't think you can...
As I did my own research, things just didn't make sense why things would be translated. I mean, who is man to put his hand into anything, you know what I mean? And so if you take it, you know, as far as the Nicene Creed and how they change everything and everyone just kind of chose, okay, this is what we're going to do with the Bible. This is what we're going to print. This is going to be our manuscript. This is going to be doctrine. And that's not what we do at all.
Well, that's,
by any means.
That's not what happened either, but that's not what really happened either. I mean, I don't think you can show me, if you look at all the biblical translations, LDS people have told me that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. That's the eighth article of faith. But nobody's ever been able to show me any particular place where it's not translated correctly. So, the challenge would be show me then if the LDS Church has on continuing revelation and has a prophet of God today, it sure would be a great service to the world to give us the right translation of the Bible, to give us the right uncorrupted version of the Bible. We would really appreciate it if your prophets would do that.
Well, obviously, back in the day, taking it back to Solomon, taking it back to, Moses, whoever the old prophets were, Noah. These guys didn't just get things on their own. They prayed about it. They fasted. They sought revelation. And when the time was right, I believe the lady said it absolutely correctly, in God's time, and he's the man upstairs, and Jesus is his son, and he does all the things on our behalf, obviously. But then there's people that had to carry out that work before him and after him. And
sure.
I guess my question is, why can't that be done today? Is it possible? Do you dispute that it's possible?
I believe people are carrying out his work today for sure. I think we've already sort of tried to make the case that the reasons why we believe that the canon of Scripture is closed and why nothing new is to be added to the Scripture, after the final revelation of Jesus. But we don't need to go over all of that again, I don't think.
I don't either. We have other calls coming in, John, right now. So if you would like to email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, if you're interested in carrying on this discussion a little further, you're welcome to do so.
I will. Thank you for that information.
Okay. Uh-huh. Thank you, John.
I'll check it out.
All right. Thank you. Good night.
Thanks a lot. Bye.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we have Brian from Colorado. Hello, Brian.
No, this is Todd.
Oh, this is Todd? Oh, my goodness. Well, okay. Hi, Todd from Provo.
Yes. How are you tonight?
Oh, just fine. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic.
What's your question?
I just wanted to know, the things that you're talking about, is that not interpretation of the Bible?
Well, of course, anytime you read any kind of text, if you read the newspaper, you are going to interpret it to derive the meaning from it. If you read the back of the cereal box, there's some interpretation. In order to derive meaning from any text, of course there's interpretation that takes place.
I'm a Christian, and I listen to you, and I listen to your interpretation of Scripture, but do not other people have the right to have interpretation of Scripture?
Sure, anybody can decide for them. Anybody can interpret however they want to. The only question is not whether they have the right to do so, but what interpretation is correct. You can't say that all the interpretations, all the possible interpretations aren't correct, because some of them will be mutually contradictory or mutually exclusive.
So if a Mormon has an interpretation, or a Baptist has an interpretation,
okay,
or a Catholic has an interpretation, who says which one's right besides God?
Well, we take a look at the meaning of the words. We take a look. We have some dialogue and discussion about the grammar, the syntax, the cultural context, and all this, the same things that we would employ if we were interpreting any kind of a text. We have some dialogue on that, and we seek to approach what is the meaning of the text.
So do you believe in Jesus?
Sure.
Ma'am, do you believe in Jesus?
Oh, you bet.
What does Jesus teach in Matthew?
Well, there's 28 chapters. What chapter are you wanting?
What does he teach about judging others, whether we feel like they're wrong or not?
You know, Jesus also told us that we were to judge with the right judgment.
No, he says as you judge others, you
judge me. We're not judging anybody right here. We have other calls coming in, which I think we're going to take right now, sir, but we're not judging anybody. We're talking about proper biblical interpretation.
Then maybe you don't have the proper biblical interpretation.
Excuse me, sir. I'm going to the next call. Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night. Okay. Now I'm not sure which one was. All right, that's the one. Okay. Is this Brian from Colorado?
Yep.
Okay. Hi, Brian. We've only got a minute to go, so would you make your question quick, and we'd love to answer it.
I'll try. Todd stole some of my thunder.
Oh, really?
But I think he was on the right path.
Okay.
First of all, the way that we know what is truth and what is not truth is by prayer. And while I am a member of the Mormon Church, there are many things that I don't necessarily buy into or fully agree with, but for the large majority of my life, I was an evangelical Christian, and there were certain things that I didn't necessarily buy into or agree with that. But I think Todd was right on the money. The way we know what is truth or what is correct or what is in harmony with God is through prayer. And unfortunately, when people pray, they get different answers, and that's why there's so many different faiths and so many different sects.
Then we're not all praying to the same God, Brian. If we all get different answers, we're not praying to the same God.
But unfortunately, if you derive who is correct from prayer, then it becomes, well, whose God is the right God?
That's why we have the Bible, so that we can determine truth.
Right, it's a standard that's beyond our subjective experience.
But it's not beyond our subjective experience. That's why there are so many different evangelical Christian faiths.
Okay, Brian,
when all the evangelical Christians at the end of the day have read through the Bible, they come up with different interpretations.
Brian, we only have a few seconds left on the show. I'm afraid I'm going to have to cut you off right now. If you want to continue the conversation, you can do so online, tv@polygamy.com. But we'll get cut off the show if we don't hang up now.
All right.
All right. Thank you. Good night. Okay. We didn't get through it all again, but
that's
we got
bad,
through the big part of it.
I really wanted to answer Brian's thoughts there.
Well, if he emails us, I'll certainly see that you get it that you can do that. We're ready to close the show again. We want to thank our viewers for viewing and our callers for calling and Ross for sharing. And,
thank you.
And we just want to, closing comments is, I just want to know if you know where your sins are. Has your sins been put away? Have they been cleaned? Have they been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Have you bypassed the cross in your quest to get your sins cleansed away? Don't do that. You will only be able to get them cleansed by going to the cross and repenting and getting forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone. Polygamy will not cleanse your sins. Practicing polygamy has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus did on the cross. We want to thank you for joining us tonight, and we want you to join us again next week as we do another segment of Rescue a Family Out of Polygamy. Thank you, and
this has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email@whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.